If at some point this morning I break out in a coughing fit, it just could happen. I seem to be coming to the end of a nasty chest cold, but anyhow, with the Lord's will, hopefully we'll get through this morning. Anyway, Happy New Year to everyone, and God bless you in 2018. It's hard to believe that it's already been a year now since the assembly here commended Millie and I to the Lord's work at the Emmaus Correspondence Center in Englehart, as well to the Lord's work in Notre Dame du Nord as full-time workers there. And it's quick how fast a year goes by. It seems that we've just arrived, we've just moved in. In fact, I think in the basement there's still a couple boxes we haven't unpacked yet. When I was considering what to bring this morning from God's Word, it's always a challenge for the person who's asked to speak. What should I speak on? I mean, after all, there's a big book of things that we can speak from. And the passage that I had on my heart to bring to you, I felt somewhat a little bit guilty because I've already brought you a message on these very verses about a year ago. And it was at the moment when Millie and I were really seeking the Lord's direction and where the Lord would have us. And in a sense, I guess it was an explanation of why we would leave Grace Bible Chapel, that the Lord had really a new direction for us. And when we'd taken some verses out of Isaiah 43 and verses 18 to 20. But I'm going to speak on that again this morning. Now, I've tried to avoid too much repetition, but, you know, the Lord is good about giving us some kind of confirmation or saying, yeah, you're doing what I asked you to do, in that this morning at the Lord's Supper, our brother Jim got up and spoke, in fact, from the very chapters that I'll be speaking from this morning. So it's as if the Lord had put it on Jim's heart to share from a passage of Scripture which speaks of the terrible condition that Israel found itself in, and the prophet's, I guess, task of having to share that bad news with them. But as Jim shared this morning, with the bad news was intermingled with that bad news was some good news. And that's the kind of God we have. He's a God that sometimes needs to correct us or put us back on track, but as he does that, he says, I'll be with you and I will help you. And these are the blessings that you can expect from me. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to go into Isaiah chapter 43, just a little bit further than what Jim brought us this morning. But before we actually turn there, I want to speak about this painting behind me. It's not there yet. I guess I have to turn this on. I had my laptop all set up. In fact, if you're here this morning, you would have saw it sitting here, and it was all ready to go. We tested out the system, and everything worked last night. And this morning, the computer's absolutely dead. Nothing is, it's not turning on. I don't know what's going on. But anyhow, as a good teacher, always have a backup. And I had it all on a thumb drive. And so Bob has graciously put that on the computer at the back of the room. But that means I will have to perhaps turn my back once in a while to you to make sure I'm actually showing the slide that I'm talking about. All right, so we have a painting up here. And this is well over 2,000 years ago that this painting was painted. In fact, it probably is in the neighborhood of about 2,400 years ago. It was painted by a Greek whose name was Timanthes. And in fact, this painting here, which is actually sitting in a museum in Naples, is in fact a copy of this famous piece of art that had originally been painted by Timanthes 400 years before Christ. And this is a first century Roman reproduction of that painting. So the original hasn't persisted with us, but we have a copy of it. And it's a painting about the sacrifice of Iphigenia. And it's considered one of the great masters of antiquity. But it's interesting to learn a little bit about the story of this Greek master painter. He wasn't always a master painter. It's like all of us. If we endeavor to pick up a hobby and try something and have a creative, artistic kind of outlet, we start off by doodling. And so Timanthes was probably a doodler as well. He didn't start out by painting masterpieces. And in fact, he was under the tutorship of a great master among the Greeks, and he attended an art school. And so as he was progressing in his art and as he was getting to be a better and better artist, along the way he had painted what in his own mind was a perfect, beautiful painting, one of which he was so proud of. In fact, he was so proud of it, he would often stand hours staring at his masterpiece. And he would just stare there and stare at it and sort of just revel in just the beauty that he was able to express on this painting that he had created. Well, one morning he shows up into the art school, and he goes to the painting that he so loved to stop and gaze at, and there's this big blotch of paint over the middle of it. And so, of course, he runs to his tutor, and he's in tears. He's crying. His masterpiece had been destroyed. And his tutor said, yeah, I know about that. In fact, I did it. And so Timothy says to his tutor, but why would you do that? He says, well, it was stunting your progress. You're spending all your time admiring what you thought was your best work, but your best work is still to come. I don't want you dwelling on the past. And so this morning we're going to talk about that because we're coming into a new year. This is the first Sunday of a new year. And so our message from Scripture this morning is that as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, sure, we can look back and have nostalgic and warm feelings about some of the things that we've experienced. We just sang about God's faithfulness. We can think back to times when God was so faithful. But if that's the extent of our Christian walk, is to simply look back, then we're doing absolutely nothing. We're doing no better than Timothy's when he was staring at his first painting that he loved so much. So we want to make sure as we go into the new year that we don't spend all of our time looking back. And we don't have to do that. We don't have to stare back to the past. And the nice thing about Scripture, and it's throughout Scripture, is the following thought. We sometimes sing this hymn, which speaks about how we can think of God's faithfulness in times past. But if you look at the last two verses, and trust him for all that's to come. And there's nothing wrong with that. I remember very fondly many memories of my time spent at Grace Bible Chapel. Back in the 1970s, when I first got saved, and through the years, as Millie and I would travel to different parts of this country and teach, we'd always remember this as our home assembly. We have fond memories of this place. And many of the folks that we were really closely associated with have gone on to glory, but we know we'll see them again someday. But that cannot be the extent. I can't rest on the successes of times past. As we read through the epistles, Paul many times will come back to this idea that we have to run a race and that we're not to look back. And we'll look at a passage this evening in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul, in fact, is speaking that very thought, that we have to put away the things of the past, the things that we struggle with, and we got to think and look forward and reach forward. But the Bible's filled with examples of new things. God is a God of second chances and of newness and trying again. In other words, if you read your Bible, especially as you go through the Old Testament, the story of this rebellious nation of Israel, they had received all the blessings. And how many times did they disappoint God? Time and time again. And yet, God says, pick yourself up by the bootstraps and let's go forward. And he would send prophets and he would send judges and he would send those who would warn the people about changing their ways. But he's a God of newness. In Scripture, we read at least on 18 occasions about God speaking about a new thing. 12 times, God speaks about a new covenant, and that's what we live today. We're in under a new covenant, a new agreement, a new contract with God. We're not held by the old things. We are enjoying a new thing. Scripture tells us about a new morning 5 times. We hear about a new song. And some of those verses speak of a time future when we will sing a new song, a song that no one knows. But we'll know that song in that day. We'll sing a new song. The Lord Jesus Christ often spoke of the new commandment. What was the new commandment? That we love one another. That's the new commandment. And finally, we are reading in the New Testament about how as believers, when we accept Christ, that we become a new creation. You see, the Bible is filled with the theme of newness and starting over and moving forward. And there's nothing worse than sort of dwelling on our mistakes of times past to allow ourselves to be discouraged and say, yeah, I'm a mess. And I'm just going to keep on being a mess, so why even bother? I thought like that before. And those are sort of dark periods of my own Christian walk that I can think back on with shame, that there were times in my life where I just wanted to give up. I didn't want to live the newness. I was taken up by all my mistakes of the past, and I dwelt on them, and they discouraged me, and I felt I just can't go forward. Why even bother? But because of Christian fellowship and because of brothers and sisters in the Lord who were there to give you a little nudge and say, you know, come along, come along. And then there was newness, and I got to enjoy that newness of life. And so this morning's topic is, in fact, called A New Thing, and it's based on the verses in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 14 to 25. This morning, our brother gave us a nice little background, so I'm going to repeat some of what he said this morning. We get some background information, but I don't know if you know this, and I didn't know this until I came across it as I was preparing for this message, this idea that the book of Isaiah is, in fact, kind of a Bible in miniature. Now, we know that 1,000 years ago, there were no chapter and no verses in the Bible. It was just one long narrative. I mean, there was obviously some punctuation so that you'd catch your breath. But there was nowhere that said, you know, go to chapter 24 and read verse 6. There were no chapters and verses. And at some point, someone along the way thought, you know, it would be a nice way to organize Scripture, because as Scripture became more widely available with the invention of the printing press, people could start discussing Scripture. And so you can't tell the person, well, it's somewhere in this book, and you know, flip over a few pages and we'll see if we can find them. It's easy if you say, would you turn to Isaiah 43 and read verse 6? It's so much easier, right? So whoever was responsible for giving chapter and verse to the book of Isaiah, in fact, perhaps knowingly or unknowingly, divided the books, or divided Isaiah into two major parts. So we have 66 books in the Bible. Well, we have 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And the Bible, we know, is divided into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we see the number of books in each. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And as Jim could tell you, because he started at chapter 40, he would tell you that the first 39 chapters really dealt with a different topic. It was really about Israel's past. And starting in chapter 40, where Jim shared this morning, and I'll be sharing from chapter 43, it really is the story of the New Testament. It is the story of a new covenant that was coming in the Messiah. And so from 40 on to the end of Isaiah, there is a real message of hope for the Messiah coming to deliver his people. And those final 27 chapters are actually divided neatly into three 9-chapter parts. And the first part is the consolation of Israel. And Jim shared with us this morning that whole idea of God was telling them about some nasty things that were going to happen, but he was also telling them that he would send a Messiah. He would send the one that would forgive us of our sins and remove from us our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. The second portion is really what we would know as the suffering servant portions of Isaiah. It is the clearest Old Testament picture of the Messiah and the life he would live, his ministry, and even his death. It is so clearly articulated, and often at the Lord's Supper, we often go to Isaiah chapter 53, for example, to read portions of Scripture which give such a clear picture of the suffering servant. And the last 9 chapters of Isaiah really speak about a coming suffering servant who will return again to set up his kingdom, and that's for a future day when the Lord comes again and establish peace on this planet and perfect rule. And that's for a coming day. So, a little bit for your Bible trivia, but it's interesting to sort of understand that where we're going to take our portion from this morning is that first section of those 9 chapter books at the end, the nine chapters, the first section of it, which is the consolation of Israel. And you're not going to be seeing any of the detail there. But in broad strokes, Israel was once a unified nation. And infighting took place, and it became a divided kingdom. The kingdom of the north, which was Israel, and the kingdom of the south, which was Judah. And we follow their histories through the Old Testament, prophetically and in the narrative, where the story is told of exactly what had happened. We know that at this time where we're going to be reading from, we're actually under the Assyrian rule. The Assyrians dominate that part of the world. And in the chapter we're going to look at this morning, God is going to tell the people of Judah, don't worry, I'm going to take care of the Assyrians. The Babylonians are coming. and they're going to do them in. But there's some bad news there too, because the Babylonians are also going to do you in. They completely destroy the northern kingdom. Israel no longer exists. Their people have been scattered everywhere, never to be reconvened again. Only Judah persists. And yet Judah is given a prophetic message here, which is a mix of good news and bad news. And so that's some of our background information. But anyhow, we're in that section of the portion of Scripture, which is the consolation of Israel, and that's in chapter 43. But we might ask ourselves, well, why do the people need comforting? Well, because Moses has some bad news and some good news. I suppose back in the day, you might have thought maybe people would have said, well, what do you want first, the good news or the bad news? Well, I suppose they would want the good news. And so they got the good news. Yeah, don't worry, Assyria is going to have their kingdom put underfoot. And this is something that would happen between 100 and 150 years in the future. And so this is all traced for us on the screen here, and we see the rise and falls of various kingdoms. Once the Assyrians are put down by the Babylonians, that's under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. But we know that the Persian kingdom would then suppress the Babylonian kingdom. And so it's just a succession of one kingdom after another, but their grip and their influence on the people of Israel is where we want to look at our story this morning. So I'd have us turn now into our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 43. We'll begin our reading at verse 14. And before I try that, I just... All right, let's pick it up at verse 14. Thus says the Lord. That's important, right? Thus says the Lord. This is not thus says Isaiah. This is thus says the Lord. Your Redeemer. Hey, there's some good news. The Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. The Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together and they shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. I think they would have been happy if Isaiah would have stopped right there. That's good news. And it's interesting, as the Israelites would look back to their own past, you know, there's that nostalgic idea. They could look to the past and remember coming out of Egypt and remember the Lord's faithfulness. And so they see that this is going to happen again. Verse 18. Oh, too far. Verse 18. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, and now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. The people who I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel, and you've not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So this morning I'd like to pull out a few thoughts, at least three thoughts, out of verses 18 through 20. And you saw clearly in verse 18, and it was a verse that I had preached on previously a year ago, do not remember the former things. Here we're reminded to look back and appreciate. I guess I'd already been there. I guess I forgot to put that slide in. Anyway, there we go. Look back and appreciate. All right, so it's strange. The scripture just tells us not to look back. Don't remember the former things. I am about to start a new thing. And yet, there is a people who could look back and appreciate God's faithfulness through the years. And so, we are allowed to do that as well. It's in looking back that we know the future is well secured, because we know that our past was well secured as we would just turn over things to our Lord and walk in His will. And when we experience hard times in our past and we saw the faithfulness of God and we had the love of our brothers and sisters surrounding us, we know that that will persist going forward. So we can look back and remember the former things. Now, illustrated on the screen, you have one man who says to his friend, you know, you look really depressed. What are you thinking about? Well, his friend answers a very short and quick answer. Well, he says, my future. And so his friend asks him, well, what makes you feel so hopeless? To which he replied, his past. And I think there's a nice little illustration of the Christian experience. It depends on what we dwell on when we look into our past. And it also depends on what we are currently living with respect to our Christian walk. If we are in a good place with our Lord, if we're in a good place of communion with Him, that we are spending time with Him daily, that we are praying and speaking to Him and worshiping Him and telling Him how good He is and experiencing His goodness, then often we will look back and remember the good things. But if in our current moment we are somewhat discouraged, life has beaten us up, perhaps it's a health issue, perhaps it's finances, perhaps it's employment, whatever the things that life will throw at us, whether it's relationships especially, they have a really nasty way of beating us up. If those are the things that are occupying our present, then often as we would look back, what will we look back to? We'll look back to other moments of discouragement and hardship and ask the question, where is my God? It's the beautiful Psalms where David would write and implore his God to reestablish the joy of his salvation. You see, David was in a dark place, and he wanted to get right with his God. And he confesses his sin, and he reestablishes his relationship with his God. And so that's the purpose of sometimes looking back. You know, the Hebrew people couldn't use that as an excuse, because when they looked back, all they saw was the faithfulness of God. They saw the warnings that were given to them and the time that they spent in idolatry. God could have just been finished with them altogether. But God would send a prophet, and they would be warned. God would send a judge, and they would be warned. And God would perform miracles and take them out of captivity, and He would give them freedom. And yet they would disappoint God again. So they had no excuse. When they looked back, they saw a faithful and remarkable past. And this is what we see in this particular chapter, if we would have taken time to read the first 17 verses. God reminds Jacob, He reminds his people of his faithfulness in times past. But it's interesting, as we get to verse 18, he says, but don't remember those things no more. Not that they're not useful, but don't dwell there. Look forward. You see, you can't move ahead if you're constantly looking back. Someone once wrote, the past is a rudder to guide you, but not an anchor to drag you. I have no idea who wrote that. It's a quotable quote. Your past is a rudder to guide you, but not an anchor to drag you. We must learn from the past, but we must not live there. Now, when God, through Isaiah, is telling them not to remember the former things, he's in particular reminding them not to think back to the time of the great Exodus. Again, it's kind of a strange request from a God that actually instituted the Passover and told them to celebrate it every year. They are to remember being taken out of Egypt. But in this context, in these verses, in their situation, he says, we don't want you dwelling on the Passover and the coming out of Egypt and the walking through the wilderness and coming into Canaan and taking the land. So context is everything here. Bob was telling me upstairs as we were putting up the slide deck that he has too many fond memories of this. I have some really fond memories of it, and I also have a very wise wife who says, don't go there. And as a typical man, I went there. You see, we had a cottage up near Kapuskasing at Lake Shackleton. And in the spring, when the frost came out of the ground, there were no ditches on both sides of the road. It was just some road that had been opened up by somebody's tractor, I think. It wasn't maintained by the Ministry of Transport, so it didn't meet Ministry of Transport standards. And so when the ice came out of the, and it was just clay, there was nowhere for the water to go but to sit on the surface. And so you had these terrible ruts. And my children are sitting in the back, and I'm looking at the ruts ahead of me, and I know we have about a kilometer and a half to go. And she's saying, don't go there. And I'm saying, well, others have done it because there's plenty of tracks. Yeah, they were driving probably 4x4s, and I wasn't. So needless to say, that's my experience as well. I now listen to my wife when we're in situations like that. Oh, wise one. But isn't this a beautiful picture of sometimes what our Christian life looks like? We're stuck in the mud, we're spinning our wheels, we're spending all of our time just looking back, and we're not getting anywhere. In verse 19, through Isaiah, God says to his people, I will do a new thing. And that's why you're not supposed to be looking in the past, because I am going to do a new thing. You see, he says, he doesn't say, you're going to do something new. He says, I'm going to do something new. And it's followed with his promise. It's God's might that will put down the Assyrian army. It's God's might who will bring them out of captivity, as much as captivity is not something to look forward to. Again, that bad news, good news mix. We like the good news, but we don't really like the bad news. But that's what our Christian walk is often. It's not necessarily bad news, but it's God saying, I need you to grow. And I need you to learn to rely on me. And all of a sudden, we're in a situation that we feel uncomfortable because we are powerless. And all of a sudden, worry overtakes us, and we feel that we just can't move forward. I've told the story here before. 7 out of 9 consecutive years, Millie and I got pink slips every June. Thank you for your services. Your services are no longer needed. You will no longer be working for this school board come September. Good luck. 7 out of 9 years. Our colleagues would look at us and say, oh, you must be worried. Well, you know, the first couple of years we were. We got a young family, young children, a 5-year-old and a 7-year-old. And now we're told that we don't have a job. And the teaching market in Ontario at the time wasn't really much better than it is today. There were a lot of teachers working supplyless everywhere. And yet, God was faithful, and he would bring us through. So after having experienced maybe 3 pink slips, then the next 4 were much easier. And one of my colleagues says, year after year you're getting these pink slips. You must be beside yourself. And finally we could just say, you know what, we have a sovereign God. He'll just take care of us. And he did. We never, ever found ourselves unemployed. Now, we got moved around. We went from Kapuskasing to Smooth Rock Falls. We went from teaching English to teaching French. And core French? Oh, I didn't like teaching core French. But I had a job. And many of my colleagues who had more seniority than me, who could not teach in French, they were without work. They were living what I was supposed to have lived, and yet my God was sovereign and took me through. But, you know, God will put those things in our life sometimes. He will put us in a muddy situation to see how we will react. Will we try to garner energy and will and all the rest of it to try to solve our own problem? Or are we willing to turn it over to Him and say, Lord, I'm just going to trust You on this one. Give me the means, give me the way, but give me the faith to go forward. And so we're reminded to look ahead and anticipate. You see, God gave Isaiah a new vision for this situation. Jerusalem had been saved from the Assyrians, and in a future time, in about 100 to 170 years, that very same city that he saved would fall to the Babylonians, and it would be absolutely destroyed. And the Hebrew people would be taken into captivity. But he says to them, you can still embrace the future because I will bring you back to Jerusalem. And he will make sure that the temple is rebuilt and the nation is restored. And we know that the story is true because as we go through the narrative of the Old Testament history, we'll remember fondly Cyrus the Persian, who would make a decree to not only release the people, but in fact, give them permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to go back home. And so we see again that we can look forward and anticipate, even though in the moment we might be stuck in the mud. And so as we enter into a new year, perhaps we're entering in the new year with a little bit of trepidation and a bit of worry, because life is uncertain. Our economies are uncertain. Our politics are uncertain. There's so much uncertainty in the world that we live in. But know, if you belong to Him and you're His child, He's looking out for your well-being and He's looking out for us. Time for another illustration. Here's this poor fellow shipwrecked. He's washed up on a small inhabited island. And like all of us, when we get in really big trouble, what's the first thing we do? God, help me. Sometimes, unfortunately, that's the only time we cry out to God, is when things are really dire. And there are times in my life I can look back that that's, in fact, the moment when I kind of got smart about things and said, yeah, I got to trust You again. Because sometimes I wasn't trusting. And I wasn't walking. I wasn't a disciple of Christ. And I thank God for those moments when He's kind of put me on a desert island and set me adrift. Because in those moments, that's when I cry out to God as well. And that's perhaps when you cry out to God for help. It often happens when we have a health issue. You get some diagnosis from a doctor that doesn't sound very good. And we cry out to God. Hezekiah did it. Hezekiah cried out to God as well when he was ill, and he'd be delivered for a time. But anyhow, this poor fellow on his island, every day he would scan the horizon, hoping that that ship would come by and rescue him, but really, time was passing. There didn't seem to be much hope, and so then he decided, well, I better make the best of a terrible situation, and he began to build himself a little hut, and he began to fashion himself some tools by which he could go fishing, and by which he could pick the fruit that grew on the island. And he started, in a sense, accommodating using his own forces and his own strength, his life on the island. And he sort of resigned himself to that situation. And no longer was he crying out, God help. God help. He wasn't looking forward and anticipating anymore. He basically figured out, this is where I'm going to spend the rest of my days. So he might as well make the best of it. So he built himself a house, not a house, but a hut, and the tools he needed to survive. One day he went off picking fruit. And as he was headed back to his hut, he noticed that there was this smoke billowing in the sky. And he arrives on the shore, and his little hut which contained his few precious possessions, are all gone up in smoke. They're all burnt up. And I'm sure he probably said, oh God, probably cried out again. Unbeknownst to him, after he had given up and was really discouraged, he woke up the next morning and a ship was approaching the island, and he was rescued. And so he asked the folks on the boat, how did you know to come and rescue me? He says, well, we saw the smoke signal. That's how our God works with us. He will put us in situations where we need to cry out to him, but our response needs to be one of depending on him. You see, we have to cry out to him for help, but then we have to be willing to accept it. And we pray for wisdom, and we pray that God will send something to alleviate our problem, a help of some sort. Sometimes God uses strange ways to bring us back to himself and keep us looking forward and anticipating God's goodness. The faithful God of the past is the faithful God of today. He will be the faithful God of the future. And finally, from the last couple verses from the chapter we were reading, after all the good news, God then goes back and reminds them of something. You've brought me no sweet Cain with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. This is a God who just promised them that he was going to deliver them, but then he follows it up with, but man, I'm tired of it, is what it boils down to. If we were to paraphrase that, that's what God's saying. I'm fed up. I'm fed up with your sin. Time and time again, I pick you up and you just decide to do it your own way again. And so in these verses, we're called to take some time to think about now and evaluate. And the new year is often a time when we do that. Okay? It's a time of making resolutions. It's a time where we promise that we will eat better, exercise more, all those things that often we don't keep for very, very long. Have you resolved this year to read the entire Bible in 1 year? Have you bothered to think about that as a resolution? Because if you spend 10 minutes a day in the Bible, you will have read it cover to cover in 1 year. And you will learn more about the God who is a faithful God and a loving God and a God who loves us. But you see, God is telling his people, you're doing absolutely nothing that satisfies me. So it's a call to what? I will save you. I will take you out of that mess. But in return, what I want you to do is love me. You see, that's how the people were told under the old covenant. This is how you show that you love God. I love you, Lord. I'm bringing you the best of my harvest. I'm bringing you the best of my flock. And I'm sacrificing it on the altar. And I am asking for forgiveness of my sins. I want to remain in communion with you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to love you. And God is telling Israel, you're not showing much love. So spend some time thinking about today and evaluate. It's a time of reflection. And as much as it might be good to have resolutions for our health, and for our wealth, and for all the rest of it, we have plans aplenty. Let us make some resolutions to better know God. At our small assembly up in Notre-Dame-de-Nol, we've put up a sign, and it's a theme that we're going to promote this year, and it's something that we're trying to penetrate into the community with. Get to know God better this year. Get to know him. And the Lord has opened up all kinds of avenues for us. And I'll talk more about that tonight when I sort of bring you a short ministry update. But the Lord has given us avenues where we have absolute freedom, free space in the local papers to put whatever we want in there. And not only just in our little community, but in Guérin. It's as though the editor of the local paper in Guérin is just searching for stuff to put in that paper because it's a small local paper. So she opens it up to us and says, send us stuff. And so we put an ad in the paper, and we put a big picture there. We said, in 2018, that your resolution might be to just to get to know God better. How do we get to know him better? Through our experiences? Yes. But also spending time in his word. It's reading this. And as we read it, we see God's faithfulness. We see his plan as it unfolds from the Old Testament into the New. It's a unified story. And from end to end, it's a story of redemption. It's a God who loves us and wants to reconcile us to himself. He wants to have a relationship with us. But because of our sin, we have separated ourselves from him. And we can do absolutely nothing in our own strength to establish a relationship with him. We could offer modern day sacrifices in the sense that we could do works. That's the way that modern people do sacrifices. We don't bring critters to the altar. But what do? I'm going to pray to you a lot this year, God. And I'm going to be really nice to my neighbor. And I'm going to shovel the path for the senior citizens down the street. And you could come up with all kinds of wonderful works that you could do. And God says, nice, but no. His plan of redemption is articulated in his word. And as we get to know him, we get to know that this God already took care of the problem. He sent his son. Jesus Christ came to earth, and we've just celebrated his birth at Christmas time, remembering a humble man God coming to this earth. For what purpose? Only one, to save us. So as we summarize this morning, I'll finish up with a little illustration. In an unemployment office, there was this huge mirror that every person coming into the unemployment office had to walk beside, and above the mirror was a sign that said, would you hire this person? And you look at yourself, and perhaps depending on how well you were dressed, if you came in rags and you didn't shave and you kind of look shoddy, you might think, well, maybe not. I would perhaps not hire myself. And perhaps if you were well-dressed and, you know, you knew you had an appointment and you were meeting a counselor and you wanted to make an impression, you could come in with a nice suit on and well-groomed and all the rest of it, and you'd look in the mirror and say, yeah, there's a person I would hire, and you'd feel very confident about that. And then there was another mirror just a little further down to the person who was well-dressed who said, yeah, I would hire me. Well, are you ready to work? You see, we're held up to the same mirror. The first mirror is this one. As we leave the chapel this morning, is this person worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Do we have a real and sincere relationship with the God that we purport to have a relationship with? Are we truly worshiping in spirit and in truth, or are we simply living the life, a double life? Are we wearing a mask? Are we putting on a facade? And there are times where I'm good at that. I can wear a facade. I've worn one before, and I still struggle against not wearing one again. Because I know my God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. So as you leave here this morning, if you were to stand in front of a mirror as you leave the building, could you answer yes or no to this question? Is this person in this mirror, am I worshiping in its spirit and in truth? And in our second mirror, is this person equipped to serve God this week? You see, in the same way that Israel was told and Jacob was told, you do nothing that actually pleases me and I'm fed up with your sin. God is telling us as believers, I've taken care of you, I've justified you, I've made you holy to come into my presence because of the blood of Christ. He took the punishment for your sin. But on the practical side, with the question of sanctification, that practical side of our life where we try to have this person match the new person, that new creation that we've become, how well are we matching those two things up? Am I equipped and am I ready this week to go out and share the news of the gospel with others? That's the only thing he asks of us. He's not asking us of us sacrifices and works and all the rest of it. He's asking us, and the Great Commission was, go out unto all the nations and make them disciples and baptize them. Bring others into the family of God. And that's what God would have us do this year. Whether it's individually in the circle of influence we have to put aside the shyness and we have to start getting bold. And I'm the first one to tell you right now, I am not by nature a very bold person. But boy, in God's school, he can train us to be bold. And we have to be bold. And we have to be willing to share the gospel with those who need to hear it. Some will say that, yes, how we live our lives is a gospel on itself. People will look at us and say, yeah, there's something special about that person. But if we never tell them what made it special, then we've kind of lost the point, haven't we? If people look at us and say, that's a good person, and I recognize that's a religious person in quotation marks, well, that's all fine. That's the first, perhaps, that's the wedge to get in the door. That's how Millie got saved. She had the nerve to ask me why I was happy. Why are you so happy? Oh, there's a perfect entrance, isn't there? Right? She saw something, but if I wouldn't have shared the gospel with her, who knows? So, as we come into the new year, everyone, let us remember, yes, we can look back and appreciate, and we can look forward and anticipate, but we most of all need to do the third thing, look within and evaluate. That's where it begins. We're not going to be able to look forward and anticipate any of God's blessing if we're not willing to obey him and to walk in his will for us, to love him with all of our might and strength, our hearts, our soul, all of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again this morning we are challenged by what we hear. And Heavenly Father, for your church to be effective in the world today, we need to take off the facades. We need to put an end to the struggle we have with sin and just abandon ourselves to yourself. In this coming year, Heavenly Father, may it be each of our resolution to get to know you better, that we might take time to learn from you, that we would study your word, that we would meditate on it, and that we would seek out of your word something practical that we can do even from that day going forward. Heavenly Father, at this time, we'd now ask you to part us with your blessing. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so this evening, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5.